You can turn to the 7th chapter. That'll be our first reference. But I do want to remind you, if you have not filled out a faith promise card, that you make a note yourself and do that this week, if you could. We want to know how to plan for the coming year. And I know you'll want to be a part of that. It's a great way to express your desire that we be a missions-minded church. Really, it allows us to do things above and beyond the budget. It is something that is above and beyond what you might normally give. It is asking you to do something sacrificially, to give up something, or be creative. But let me just encourage you to, again, if you've not done so, to pray about it, think about doing that. And if you can, in the next week, get that pledge card in. You can get them in the office. Any of our staff could get them for you. Any deacon, I'm sure, could do that. Bubba certainly could provide that for you. This morning, we find Job still on the trash heap, you might say. He is literally in a local garbage dump, but he is still there. And one of the reasons we know that he's still there is that you and I are still there with him. We are in the shadows. We are perhaps with Job's wife, the friends even. We're there and we're watching him. And we're learning from him. We're yearning as well. Because our hearts yearn for him. We are sympathetic toward him. Many of us are empathetic toward him. As we have watched him move violently from one extreme to the other. We see our good friend, and we see in one moment he has all this hope, and then the very next moment it would seem that he has no hope. We've watched his face, that very strong, exemplary faith, go underground only to resurface again. We've seen it disappear only to again reappear. And we learned last week that it was through those cycles of good and bad, as painful as they were, difficult as they may have been, we saw that it was through those cycles that Job learned some of the most precious truths about God. Some of the most wonderful, some of the most marvelous truths that there are to know about him. In fact, we say that when Job walks away from this trial in his life, he's going to have a firmer, grander, more wonderful knowledge of God than it was through his suffering. We are the wiser for it. If we would but humble ourselves and learn from Job and learn from his experience, then certainly we would be the wiser. We would learn things about God that perhaps we never knew about him before because of Job's experiences. One thing you should understand is that one of the things that propelled this emotional roller coaster for Job was Job's feelings, of which Job had many. We know that Job had many feelings because Job was not the kind of man to hide his feelings. In fact, that's one of the strengths of the book, really. It's one of the reasons why the book of Job and Job's life is so easy to personalize it, to make it your own. To be able to say, you know, I can identify with that man Job. The reason being, Job is not afraid to let us in. So we see him when in one moment he is very much afraid of death, and then in the very next moment, perhaps his very next breath, he longs for the rest that death affords. Again, we've been there. We've been there with him. In a sense, those feelings of his bewilderment, his bereavement, even his depression. If I'm not mistaken, we use the words bitter resentment. and that was his nightmare. That was the nightmare of Job's life, and we have seen the tears as they fell from his cheek. Need I remind you that we have feelings as well, lest you be too quick to judge. You and I have feelings that we can't avoid. That doesn't mean that we're not responsible for our feelings. We most certainly are, but who in here would disagree that there are times when feelings come uninvited? They come unsolicited. And their survival depends on our entertaining those feelings. That's what Job is guilty of this morning. He's guilty of entertaining his feelings. And please understand that at the very heart of Job's problems, at the very core of his feelings, it's not his bereavement over the loss of property or the loss of children even or the loss of his health. It's not the pain that he feels in his own physical body. It's not even the frustration that he feels with these friends. Job's problem is with God. If you miss that, you miss the whole book. You miss the whole understanding of what this book is about. Job's problem is with God. Why is God so far away? Why is God aloof? Why is he distant? Why does he not answer me when I cry out to him? That is precisely the point at which Job makes some major mistakes. The first being Job's anger with God. He contends with the Almighty. He argues with God. He debates God. And he never curses God. He never does what Satan said that he would do, say goodbye to God. He doesn't do that. But it's in his anger. That's what you have to understand too this morning. It is in his anger, in his despair, that he takes this fist and he shakes it in the face of God. And you know that's a sin. Why does he do it? What I would suggest to you is that he's allowed his feelings to convince him that he's under the tyranny of God. Look at verse 2 of chapter 7, and Job talks about how he feels like a slave who longs for relief from his taskmaster. In verse 6 of chapter 7, he says he's like a weaver's shuttle thrown to and fro in meaningless movement. In verses 7 and 9, he says he's like a mere breath, like a cloud that so quickly fades. He says his life is like an empty vapor, or so he feels. You have to be careful entertaining your feelings. In fact, that's why Job concludes, "Why not speak my mind? Why not tell God the way I feel?" In verse 11, "Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." And when he does, he sins. It's not wrong to express your emotions to God. It's not to say that all anger is sinful. You know that's not true. You know that there's such a thing as appropriate anger. You know there's such a thing as what we call righteous anger. It's not really the purpose of this sermon to distinguish between the two. But it's just to be fair to the other side and say there are those, because this is really just an overview of this book of Job, so you need to know that there are those who would say that Job's anger was righteous. After all, he's not being hostile. He's not showing hatred toward God. He's not being indifferent. He's not questioning God's power in and of itself. He never denies that God is omnipotent. In fact, the very opposite. Turn to chapter 9. Look at in chapter 9, verses 4 to 11, over and over and over again, he affirms the fact that he believes that God is indeed omnipotent, that God is all-powerful, and he would never want to do away with that. He'd never want to deny it. But what Job does do, and again, understand, it's in a spirit of anger. He questions the providence of God. And he believes that God is power, that God is all-powerful, but he believes that God's power is void of love. Have you ever felt that way? God can do whatever he pleases, but I don't feel his love. And I let my feelings get the best of me. In fact, in chapter 9, and verse 11, in essence, Job says to Bildad, all these things I believe about God, all this power, all these things, that's all fine, but it passes me by. That's what he says in verse 11. Why would God not make himself known to me? Right here, right now, in my misery. In other words, power without love. Down in verse 17, these are some other good examples of this. Chapter 9, verse 17, God will crush me with a storm. Chapter 10, verse 16, you hunt me like a fierce lion. David Calhoun, I told you I relied so much on him, he mentions, I couldn't find the exact references of this, but just Calhoun saying that he believes that God is like a wrestler who's slowing him down and crushes him. He's like a warrior. He says, like a warrior, God rushes at Job. That's the way Job feels. If we want to make some application, we could make application to Job. And it may be that when we make application to Job, what we're really doing is making application to our own lives. Maybe some things that we need to be reminded of ourselves in our feelings, in our emotions. First of all, an application to Job would be that Job needed to learn that God's sovereignty is always combined with his love. We made much to do last week over the fact that God can do whatsoever he pleases. Job said that. Job needs to learn. Maybe we need to learn to say God lovingly does whatsoever he pleases. You know that Calvin would say never. I've not ever seen it. You can look for it. But perhaps never does Calvin use the bare word sovereign for God. He always combines it with another word. He says things like God's fatherly sovereignty, God's loving sovereignty, the sovereignty of God who is our Father, God's sovereign love. We need to be like that. The perception of us should be that that's the way we are, and that's the way we think. And what Calvin knew, Job should know. Job should learn that God is not mere power, it's power and love. Second application to Job would say Job also needed to learn that God's sovereignty is always combined with his wisdom. Look back again at chapter 9, verse 17. We've already alluded to the first part of this, but he says, for he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He's not denying that God did it, remember? He never says, I don't believe that God is the first cause of this event in my life. He's not denying God's action. He's not saying this isn't happening to me by the hand of God. He's just saying what has happened to me by the hand of God is without reason. He needed to learn to say, rather than he's multiplied my wounds without reason, he's multiplied my wounds for his reason. God's purpose. In chapter 13, you'll turn there. He's actually pretty strong with Zophar. some pretty strong language in the first four verses. When he says, "Behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to reason with God. But you forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians." That's one of Job's mistakes. And then the second, really, those verses, even as he says that I desire to reason with God, is a transition to the next mistake Job makes in his vindication of himself. He doesn't desire to argue with his friends. He doesn't really desire an audience with them. He wants to talk to God. He wants to go straight to the source. He wants to say to God, "I am innocent." And we find that theme over and over and over again in Job. "I am innocent. I am innocent. I am innocent." He's not saying he's sinless. He's not claiming sinless perfectionism. He's just saying, "I've not done anything that deserves this kind of treatment. I've not done anything that deserves this kind of suffering that I must endure." A few references. I'm going to go more quickly than I think you can turn. You might just listen. But in chapter 6 at verse 30, he says, "Is there any wickedness on my lips?" Chapter 9, 20, 21 and 22, "I am blameless." Chapter 10, verse 7, "You know I'm not guilty." Chapter 13, verse 18, "Now that I have prepared my case, I know I'll be vindicated." Chapter 16, verse 17, "My hands have been free from violence and my prayer is pure." Chapter 19, verse 6, "God has wronged me." He's claiming his innocence and he's saying the fault is not in me. Again, it's not a blaming God and that he's cursing God. He just knows that he's not denying the fact that it comes from God. It's just saying the fault is not in him, himself. "I'm not guilty, I'm not guilty, I'm not guilty." Sometimes he says it angrily. Sometimes he says it despondently. Sometimes he says it pathetically. Sometimes he says it hopefully. Over and over again, if you read through these chapters, you'll find he says, "I'm not guilty, I'm not guilty." Is he right to do that? Is it right for Job to vindicate himself? Well, it's another one of those yes and no answers. Yes, he's right to vindicate himself to his friends because his friends are saying that you're in sin and that's why you have this trouble in your life. These are the consequences of your sin. And Job is vindicating himself and saying, "It is true that I have these trials. It's true that I have these troubles in my life, but it's not as you say that it is." Interestingly enough, God will agree with Job in the end, not his friend. But Job is wrong. Job is mistaken to try to vindicate himself against God. To say, "I'm not worthy of this. I don't deserve this." It's wrong to say that to God. It's wrong to insist on your own righteousness at the expense of God's righteousness and God's providence in your life. You might say Job is so determined to vindicate himself that he'll vindicate himself at whatever the cost, whatever it is to anybody else. Who cares about them? I want to vindicate myself, even if it means an expense to God. Who cares about him? As long as I vindicate myself. That's wrong. Just a word about vindication. Vindication is really a very tricky thing. One of the reasons it's so tricky is because it's just hard to judge a person's heart. It's hard to know where they're coming from. But it's worth pointing out that Job's sin began in chapter 6 when he started vindicating himself. Sometimes it's very hard. We have a lot of pride, and we can even be right. Really, really believe we're right, and these people, they blame us and they accuse us and they take shots at us. The warning is, just remember that when you begin to vindicate yourself, it's very easy to be given then to sinful words. Self-righteous. Anger. Anger can flare up so quickly when we're trying to vindicate ourselves. You become very arrogant. Just saying, you need to be careful as we look at Job as an example. Job just began to speak about it, and the next thing you know, he's debating it, and the next thing you know, he's angry about it, and then there's injury to others, and there's injury to himself. That's why Augustine said, Lord, deliver me from the lust of vindicating myself. Because we all want to vindicate ourselves. But more often than not, it's a mistake. It's just a warning again from Job's example. Job made a lot of mistakes. But please understand, as it plays a part as we move forward, that Job never, as many mistakes as he made, he never curses God. He never does what Satan says he would do. He never turns away from God. He never turns his back on God. Thankfully, we learn that it was not a matter of self-interest that he was serving God. It was not a matter of what he could get out of God. And say, only then will I serve you. It's not that he's not going to serve him. It's just the way that he said these things, his anger and his vindication. At this point in the book, we come to the end of these long speeches by these friends. These speeches are over. In fact, at the end of chapter 31, as far as Job, it says, the words of Job are ended. To be quite honest, it's about time the speeches end, really. We're exhausted. If you read through it, you come to the end, you say, I am exhausted. Job is exhausted. Job's wife is exhausted. The friends are exhausted. We're exhausted. Enough talk. All this back and forth, it doesn't get us anywhere. We're ready for a change of key, you might say, or a change of tempo. Anything but another speech. Enter Elihu. Elihu is, for lack of a better word, he's just an enigma. He's a man who is angry. He's young. He is very confident in himself. He's, in fact, in his own right, he's a very eloquent man. In chapter 32, at verse 19, we understand he patiently waited his turn to speak. He can wait no longer to speak, and rather than speak, he does for six chapters. We thought we were ready to get through with all these speeches, and Elihu comes in, 165 verses, almost as many as the three friends combined. Of whom Job said of his friends, remember, you're good at only long-winded speeches. And Elihu even says of himself in chapter 32, verse 18, he says, I am full of words. In other words, he's got a lot to say. But what's his contribution then to the conversation? Some say that he really doesn't contribute anything. He doesn't contribute anything new. A lot of people, in for all practical purposes, they just cut this part out of their Bibles or out of the book of Job. They don't bother with it. We believe, obviously, that it's all Scripture. It's God-breathed. We believe it's useful. We believe it's profitable. There's got to be a reason for it. Some would say that the only thing Elihu does is summarize what the other friend said, and that's true, too. He does. Again, to his own credit, he does it with skill. He does it with great confidence. Others will say that Elihu is really a John the Baptist type. He's preparing the way for the word of the Lord, and that is certainly true. In fact, in chapter 36, if you'll notice, chapter 36, verse 22, he says, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? And then down in verse 26 of chapter 36, how great is God beyond our understanding? He's paving the way. But understand, Elihu does not solve the problem of God. I mean, the problem of Job. We might even say that is his greatest contribution. In that Elihu reminds us that we cannot solve the problem of Job. No one can solve the problem of Job. No one, young or old, no matter who you are, no one can say, here's the answer to Job's problem. Only God can do that. Again, that may be his greatest contribution to say that the problem will never be solved unless God reveals the answer. So what do we do with Elihu? Well, we read some of the portions of what he said and we just make application. We listen to his sermon in a sense. And certainly first we would say that Elihu points us to God. Look at chapter 37. In the least, he points us to God. Verse 6 and following, chapter 37. For he said, to the snow fall on the earth, likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. The beasts go into dens and remain in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. In other words, Elihu shows us the reality of living in a world in which some harsh things certainly do happen to us. One of the things that we emphasize, one of the points at Gay Ruth's funeral was to say, we live in a fallen world. We live in a very difficult world. We live in a sinful world. I heard a man yesterday give a devotional in another church, and he began by saying that this is not a difficult world. We don't live in difficult times, and it's not hard to live in this world. And Philip Jadair was on my left, and Betsy was on my right, and I wanted to punch him and say, Did I actually hear him say? But again, it's sort of like what we said last week, where people tell people things because they think that's what's going to be comforting. That's not comforting. Can you imagine telling the Rue family that life's not hard? There's not difficulties in this life? Well, certainly there are. Certainly there are. And that's what Elihu would say. That's the kind of sermon that Elihu preaches, to say the reality is sometimes God blows his breath on us and it forms ice. Who in here has known the ice of God? Many of you have. How many have known have seen those thunder clouds, have heard the thunder, the clash of thunder in your life? Many of you have. Look again at chapter 37, beginning in verse 22. He comes from the north as golden splendor, with God his awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, in abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. Elihu is saying the answer is not found in looking back. It's not found in looking to the past. You want to know an answer to your problem? Look up. Look to God. Look to the divine source. Look to the one who is the first cause of all things. That's what we said last week, and that's exactly what Elihu is saying. Is if you want an answer, then look to the one who we would say is the first cause of all things, rather than majoring on all these secondary causes that God uses in his providence. I mean, Jesus said the same thing to his disciples when they asked him about the man born blind. Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Elihu is good for us as a congregation because he's sort of warming things up for us before we get to the Word of God, God's Word, before God speaks. And Elihu brings us as a congregation full circle to what we said the first week in our series in Job, that if you'll study this book, you'll find that your questions why are transformed into the question for what purpose. We learn that the answer to that question often is simply to display the work of God in your life. Sometimes that's the only answer. Sometimes that's all we can say. It's simply happening to you that God might showcase His glory in your life. Sometimes all we can say, and as we take our seat in the heavenlies, is sit back and look and say, for the praise of His glorious grace. Do you know that in your life, that sometimes that is the only answer we can give? The second Roman numeral, the Elihu sermon would be that we fear God. Men are to fear God. Elihu takes us through all those comments about God blesses the righteous and He punishes the wicked, and through that narrow wisdom of those friends, and Elihu just moves us on. And that's what we need, and we need to be moved on in this book, and that's Elihu's role. To take us from all this exploration of God and His greatness and through the storm to this conclusion, chapter 37, verse 24, therefore men revere Him, for does He not have regard for all the wise in heart? Anderson's translation, therefore men fear Him. Surely all wise men of heart fear Him. So I ask you in closing, do you fear Him? Do you have that kind of relationship with Him? Do you have an intimate relationship with God that you have this reverence for Him, you revere Him, you have this awe of Him, you know that God is concerned about every detail of your life, the smallest to the grandest of every aspect of your life, and God cares about everything in your life, everything. Will you allow Elihu to take you from all of your, even beyond, even from your theology and your debating and your despair, and take you to God Himself? That's what Elihu does. He takes you from all, even your circumstances, to God Himself. Will you have that? Will you know Him in grace, fear Him, and commune with Him, and cultivate this way of living before God in His presence? How can you do it? You have to get beyond your ideas about it. Get beyond the God talk. Anybody can talk God. God talk is useless until you've met Him. Until you've come face to face with Him. That was the meditation upon Him in the sanctuary. John Calvin said ideas about God that simply flutter in the brain are useless. Real knowledge of God is meeting with God in His Word, by His Spirit, which transforms one's life. How can you do it? Daily win the truth of God. That may be something you might write down if you're prone to doing that sort of thing. That we're to daily win the truth of God. I don't know where I got that. Maybe a Puritan phrase. It may be from Calhoun's material. But daily win the truth of God. How? Taking what you hear on Sunday morning, Sunday night, in Bible study, in your quiet times, and protecting what you hear by faith and prayer and obedience. By getting involved in the church, this church offers enough worship and instruction and fellowship that if taken advantage of, you'll daily win the truth of God. You say, what's the reward? What's in it for me? Well, all I can promise you is fellowship with God. Is that enough? You really need to ask yourself that before we go into the final chapters of Job. Is it enough to say that you could say, all I need is God? Again, I say, the heat's going to be turned up just a bit as we head into this portion of Job's book. God's final words. And I say, would you dare to go with us into the final chapters of this book as we pray together? Our God, we thank You for bringing us this far in the study of Your book of Job. We thank You that we can understand and believe that it's not just a folklore, it's not just a story or a myth, that it's true and it really happened, and it's Your Word. And that Job was a real man, like we are real people, and we suffer too. God, have mercy on us. And God, we pray that we might find answers that we might find you, that you might do that mighty work in our lives, even in the weeks to come, even in the moments before us, as we live our lives for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.